We're in 2 Kings 5 now. We finally finished 4. So, let's pray and we shall start. Is that clock right? What does that say? I also forgot my glasses, so. Okay. All right. So, not terrible. All right. So, let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, for blessing us, for allowing us to come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord. We pray now as we begin to look into your word, especially with a passage that has such difficulties, we pray that you would guide us and teach us and allow us to glean from it everything that you would have us to know so we might live pleasing lives in your sight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's read the text and then we'll jump in. Okay? All right, so we got. Now, Naaman, commander of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, in that text, it's the Hebrew is a bit different. I mean, if you notice, most of your translations will say, like, you know, but he was a leper or something like that. And normally, that would be in italics. It literally says he was also a mighty man of valor, a leper. You know, it's very dramatic in the Hebrew how it's put. So this man was, it's emphatic that he was, though he was this great man, this noble and rich man, honorable means rich, he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids or in bands and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she was before Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, which is 2 talents of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends, a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I have said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. All right, we'll stop there. Okay. So, we've been discussing the differences, I suppose you could say, between Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry, right? Who remembers what we said the chief difference was? Anybody? It's sort of significant, you know. We covered it a couple times, repeatedly. Anybody got anything? Any thoughts? Go ahead. What? We didn't really say that. We didn't use those words specifically. We were talking about how public Elijah's ministry was, right? It was very public, and his task was to call the nation itself to repentance. And we said of Elisha's ministry that his ministry was geared towards not national repentance, but building up the remnant church that existed in Israel that was created in the time of Elijah. So we know that when that repentance was not forthcoming, right, Elisha, the successor of Elijah, focused his attentions on the faithful almost only. We have accounts like this, but again, we see Naaman is converted, right? He's a foreigner who is converted. So even here, Elisha's focus, is on the faithful. So, and he calls the faithful, the remnant, I suppose you could say, out of the apostate system of Israel, building up another church there, not outside of the state church that was created by Jeroboam and continued on. So, Elijah confronted the kings of northern Israel with the claims of God because the condition of the kingdom, the condition that would keep the kingdom established, allow the kingdom to remain there, was that the king had to listen to the prophet, right? The prophet was a spokesman for the king of kings, the high king, right? He's a spokesman for God. And Israel was to be God's representative on the earth, right? So that hierarchical chain that we have, that covenantal chain of hierarchy, you have God, you have the king and his prophet, God's prophet, right? They're pretty much on the same plane, right? One answers directly to the Lord, the other one answers to the prophet. So in terms of spiritual hierarchy, we can say you have God, the prophet, the king, and then the rest of society, right? So if a prophet's unfaithful, what happens? Well, the king and rest of society will be unfaithful. Make sense? Same thing with the priests. If the priests are unfaithful, what do you get? You get a bad society, right? But if the king is unfaithful, does not listen to the prophet, what happens? What's that? Society's bad. That's correct. And then what does God do in terms of Israel and Judah and whatnot when the king is bad? That's right. The kingdom's taken away from that king and given to another. So, to keep the kingdom established, the king had to listen to the prophet. Israel's king was a vassal king under God, right? That's how we would say that. If we look at it in the covenantal model, the 5 points of the covenant, right? You have the suzerain king, the great king, the high king, and he lays stipulations on vassals. Israel would have been one of the vassals of the suzerain that would be God, the High King. And we see this directly when we look at the establishment of the kingdom under Saul, right? Saul was supposed to listen to Samuel. He failed. He was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. He didn't. He saved the king, and he saved some of the cattle, right? And he told Samuel, oh, it's just to make an offering to the Lord. And then what did God say? Do I desire this? Is not obedience better than sacrifice? And so the kingdom was taken from Saul and given to another, namely David, right? He failed to listen to the prophet. He didn't obey. So that was always the condition of the kingdom. So Elijah made his great confrontation with Ahab and the other kings because Ahab had moved away from just simple liturgical idolatry, that is, worshiping God through the golden calves. That's what Jeroboam set up, saying that Yahweh was in the calves, right? Or that Yahweh was represented by the calves. That's a violation of the second commandment. Now, what Ahab did was he violated the first commandment and set up Baalism as the state religion. So they moved away from just worshiping God wrongly through golden calves to out-and-out idolatrous worship of Baal, like a pure covenantal idolatry. That's when Elijah shows up on the scene and has that great confrontation. And the peak of that confrontation occurred at Mount Carmel, right? You guys remember what happened at Carmel with Elijah, right? Okay, very good. What happened? Just so everybody knows, just in case someone failed to remember. What happened with Elijah at Carmel? Pretty famous. Anybody? No, that was Ezekiel at in Babylon, yeah. At Carmel, he called the prophets of Baal, right? 400 prophets of Baal and how many ever prophets of the Asherah. And he said, you build an altar. We're not going to put any fire on it. I'll build an altar. I'm not going to put any fire on it. And whoever's God answers by fire, he is God. They said, that sounds like a good idea. And so they cut up their sacrifice because Elijah said, because you're many, you go first. So they danced around the altar until noontime and nothing happened. And they started cutting themselves and all of those things, right? Nothing happens, and Elijah mocked them. So then, maybe your God's away on a trip. Call a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You know, maybe he's in the bathroom doing something. Just call louder. He can't hear you. And then nothing happened. And then Elijah simply prayed to the Lord, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the altar and its offering, right? So that's what happened. That was a great confrontation. And all the people fell down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so they took the prophets of Baal and hacked them up by the brook Kishon. And then what happened? Who remembers what happened after that? Directly after that. Anybody? Yep. Yep, Jet. That's right. Jezebel finds out. What does she want to do? Yep, she wants to kill Elijah. She says, I'm going to kill him. May it be done so to me if he's not hacked up the same way the prophets were hacked up. And he runs into the wilderness, wanders there for 40 days, and goes to Sinai. And then he meets God there at Mount Sinai. That was a very significant scene because it showed that Elijah, like Moses, is dealing with an unfaithful people. And he's wandering around in the wilderness after leaving the land of Israel. That makes Israel what? What happened in the Exodus? Where did the people go? Or where did the people leave from, and where did they go? That's right. They went from Egypt to the promised land. And now if Elijah is acting as a new Moses, fleeing a land, crossing a brook and wandering in the wilderness, what does that make Israel? Egypt. Exactly. So the land of promise has become a very pagan land. It's become a land of curse, not of blessing. It's a land of Egypt, a land of slavery and bondage. So he meets God at Sinai, and remembers what happens with Elijah at Sinai when God meets him. This is also pretty famous. People get this text wrong constantly as well. That's what happens with Moses when Moses meets him at Sinai. And that directly applies to it. But when Elijah meets God at Sinai, Elijah's in a cave, and God passes by the cave, right? First, something happens. There's a great windstorm, but God's not in the windstorm, it says. And then there's a great earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. And then there's a great firestorm, and God's not in the firestorm. And then there was a still small voice, as it says in most translations. And that's where God was. And then when Elijah heard that, he covers his face and goes out to meet the Lord. And then he says something to them, to God. He says to God that he's served faithfully. He's done everything that he was commanded to do. But the people didn't repent. God asks him again, why are you here? And he repeats himself. So what was going on in that scene was there was a dealing with the Ten Commandments and dealing with the laws of Moses. These people were unfaithful. They were idolatrous. So Elijah, as God's advocate, as God's counselor, if you will, his lawyer, his covenantal attorney, goes and makes a case against Israel covenantally. And then God issues a threefold judgment. You have, earth, wind, and fire, you could say. That threefold judgment you have. Oh, it was actually wind, earth, and fire. But God says to him, go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. So the house of Ahab was to be judged. Jehu goes, and later we'll read, he slaughters everyone that's member of the house of Ahab. Ahab is already dead at the point when Jehu becomes king. Jezebel's still living, and his sons are still living. But they end up being slaughtered by Jehu. And then you have him saying, the Lord saying, go and anoint Hazael king over Syria. And God is going to use Hazael as king over Syria to punish Israel. And then he says, anoint Elisha to be your successor. Now, many people take that as saying, okay, Elijah, you're depressed. You shouldn't be depressed. You didn't trust me. So now, you're out. This new guy's in. That's not what's happening there. It's a judgment. Elijah had a specific ministry, just as John the Baptist had a specific ministry. And then his successor, Jesus, right, had a very specific ministry as well. So does Elisha. Elisha has a very specific ministry. And if we were reading 2 Kings chapter 4, it reads like a gospel, and for good reason. But in 1 Kings 19 is the scene that we're discussing right now. The language to indicate that it is a judgment is very clear. 1 Kings 19, 17. We'll read 16 and 17. Also, you shall anoint Jehu. I skipped it. A little bit here. Verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So, and then he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And what we see after Elisha takes over that ministry, that there's an establishment of what is called the school of the prophets, right? Where they're referred to as the sons of the prophets, the heirs of the prophets. So these seminaries are set up. Presumably, this would be those 7,000 people, right? Where they can go and they could teach other people about the Lord in a pagan land. But that's a threefold judgment, and it's pretty clear. I mean, Hazael's going to kill Israel, and those who escape, Jehu's going to kill. And those who escape Jehu, Elisha will kill. So what Elijah was to do in terms of his ministry, in terms of his succession, was to create, or at least to build up, that remnant church, that 7,000. And then they would be prepared for the judgments that would come. And that's what we've been dealing with in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're starting to see that church being built up. The nation did not repent. And the national church was still apostate, so Elijah called people out of the nation, not physically, but spiritually and socially. He created a counterculture, a separate culture in the land of Israel. And that's how Elijah brought judgment upon northern Israel. By removing the righteous from the land, there is no hope left for land, but a fearful expectation of judgment, right? If so long as there's no more righteous in the land, then what happens? Well, they fill up their cup of iniquity, and judgment sweeps through. That's what happens. So that's how Elisha kills with the sword. Because we never see Elisha going and hacking up Israelites, ever. Not in one place do we see that. However, the word of the prophet, the word of God, is stronger than the sword, right? Whenever Jesus is pictured, say in Revelation or in other places, the sword is coming out of his mouth. What is that sword that comes out of his mouth? That's right, the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. So the word of the prophet slays men more severely than the word of the than the sword could ever do, right? Don't fear him who can kill the body only. Right? That's what Christ said. So Elisha calls the righteous out and leaves the wicked to their fate. And that's why the very last mark of destruction for a nation is the persecution of the church. Every nation that persecutes a church ceases to exist. Why? Well, if when a nation persecutes the church and forces them to be silent or to go underground, there is no righteous voice. And we know that where there is no prophetic voice, the people perish. Well, why is that the case? Well, if no one is speaking the word of God, if no one is out publicly proclaiming the word of the Lord, then the people won't know the right from their left. What's up and down, right? And they'll continue on in their wickedness, not repenting, filling up their cup of iniquity, and, as we said, judgment rolls through. So that's what we're seeing here now. We've seen in other places before, everywhere in the world, really, where the church has gone. It seems to be a cycle that happens. Like, we have, look at Rome. Rome is the perfect example. Because this is exactly what happened to the early church, is what's going on with Elisha. They set up a church, became a counterculture, a completely separate culture, 100% different than the culture of Rome, to the point of even having different legal systems. The Romans persecuted the Christians. Why did they persecute the Christians? It wasn't because they worshipped Jesus, but because they did not submit to the authority of Rome in the same manner. They didn't worship the genius of Caesar. They wouldn't declare that Caesar is the Lord. They were a threat to Rome because Rome called them an imperium in imperial, an empire within an empire. That's how much of a counterculture they were. And so they persecuted them. And what happened to Rome? Where's Rome today? Well, it doesn't exist anymore, except it's might have a small little spot in Italy now. But and what is Rome, you know, host to? Well, fortunately, Roman Catholicism, because that took over the church. But their practices did. But the Roman Empire became Christian, right? It became what is historically known as Christendom. Rome fell and Christendom took its place. And then, unfortunately, the European church has become somewhat apostate. There's still some a faithful remnant. There always is. But we're starting to see a resurgence of paganism. And so it'll happen again. The Christians are being persecuted. And so they will cease to exist once again. As they exist today, anyway. So we see that happen here. We see it with the Soviet Union. We see it with... we'll see what happens with China. Right, that's a big one right now, correct? I wouldn't be surprised if China becomes the new Christendom. That's what happens. And then we'll be fleeing to China. Imagine that. So, all right. So here, in this chapter, what we're going to see, if we ever start this chapter, which we probably maybe get to one or two verses, is the building up of the kingdom of Syria, the one that God is going to use to punish Israel. Yeah, God is strengthening the hand of Syria that they might become strong against Israel. So let's look at verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the hosts or army of the king of Syria, was a great and rich, that's what it actually means, rich and honorable, same thing, man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor and a leper. So Naaman was a great and highly respected, that is, rich and honorable warrior. God gave him victory. And we know that God is generally responsible for the course of history. Right? And sometimes we put that into an abstract and general sense. But here we see it stated quite explicitly, right, that God directs whatsoever comes to pass. God gave Naaman victory. God elevated Naaman in the eyes of the king of Syria for this purpose. And God will have his man as the right-hand man of the king of Syria. So there is no coincidences and there is no accidents. God is the God of all the nations, not just Israel. But he was a leper, and we spoke about that a wee bit, the Hebrew, reading it a bit more dramatically. He was a mighty man of valor, a leper. Now, verse 2. This one is interesting. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, or it says literally in bands, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she served, or was before, Naaman's wife. So, the Syrians went out on raids against Israel. And on one of those raids, they brought back captive this young Hebrew girl. This is a further indication of the curse, right, of the covenant. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we see the blessings and curses, this is this one's important to understand, I think, because I don't think we fully grasp some of these things, what they actually mean. In verse 32, it says, in terms of the curses of the covenant, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hands, and be helpless as your children are carried away from you. That's one of the curses of the covenant. Now we're told in couple chapters later, that after they repent and return from their captivity to the lands in which they would go, and they remember God and they cry out to Him, that God will remember them and heal them and bring them back to their land, and all those curses will fall upon other nations, upon their enemies. That's how it says it in chapter 30, verse 7. It's reversed. Now, does anyone else find that to be quite interesting, though? That their children will be taken and by other nations, and that in terms of the reversal, that they would take other nations' children, that children would come from other nations to them. Do we see anything like that in this day and age? Go, no, please.
If we would look at it practically, there was a quote, I forget who made it, it takes 1 year to make a pagan. One generation to make a pagan.
Right.
So we're not protecting our children, raising our children, guiding our children. They're likely to slip into the ways of the other nations.
Yeah, no, that's very good.
And allow other nations to come to us, we're doing the same thing. We're allowing their ways to come our way.
If we allow other nations to come to us?
Come to that. See, that's where, when I say come to us, we're opening our doors, I don't mean as a nation, all right? Mm-hmm. Although we have done that. Our nation is a melting pot of all different ways of thinking and beliefs. But we've let down our guard as the church, if you will.
All right. I want to deal with that explicitly, because that's exactly opposite of the blessings and curses. Like, think about it this way. You have the nations on our southern border sending children across the border, yes? That God calls a blessing. That's a curse on them. That's a blessing from God. And we... for us. Because remember, captivity is a curse. Going to other lands is a curse. It's exactly backwards. God blesses nations, right, that are faithful to Him. They remain in their land, they eat of their own vine, and they'll sit under their own fig tree, etc., etc., etc. Now, when you call God's blessings curses and you refuse them, what happens? What does it show, anyways? What's that? Well, that we're on our way. I mean, we are nearly there. Nearly there. I mean, we've called children a curse and debt a blessing. We've debased our currency. We've spurned all of God's commands. And we're starting to persecute the church, right? Not fully. More financially at this point. If you don't bake the cake, right, you lose your business, etc., that type of thing. Go ahead, what are your thoughts?
The expectation, though, at my point,
yes,
is that both as our Christian families and as the church, we haven't protected our world.
You're right. As Christian families, we have not. Absolutely. That's we're the priests of the land, right? When the priests' voices are silent, what happens? Yeah, other voices take over. That's correct. We just, with that hierarchy that we just spoke about, that covenantal hierarchy that we see. But, I mean, read what it says in Deuteronomy here. It says, your children will be taken to other lands, right? That's a curse, specifically a curse. And the reverse, and it's reversed in a couple chapters later. Your eyes will look with failing after them. You know, think people want to give their children up? No, they don't. Our thinking is severely twisted. Severely twisted. That's a problem. It's a covenantal curse on a land. When your children are taken from you, or you give your children away, you send your children away to another land. That, you know what that means, right? That means your land has no future, right? Literally, your children are leaving. That means there's no future. That's a curse. That is not good. When you get other people's children, what does that mean? That means your future is more bountiful. It's assumed that you'll be able to teach them. Right. But we failed as the church, don't we? We are failures in this land. And that's a problem. I mean, even in Rome, at the time of the Romans, it was the church that took in the unwanted. Because remember what Romans used to do. Child wasn't perfect or wasn't what they wanted, they would leave him in the woods. The church would roam through the woods looking for children that the Romans had abandoned to leave to die of exposure. And they would pick them up and take them and raise them as their own. That's what the church did. I mean, and we have the church writing, you have men like Justin Martyr writing to the emperor of his time saying, stop abortion. He didn't use those words, but basically that's exactly what he was saying. End it now. I mean, we have the church today in America saying, stop abortion. But it was them that were adopting all of these kids, taking them all in, etc., etc. Historically speaking, in Christendom itself, in many places, some places better than others, England was a good place, they took in many refugees. They took the Jews in. No one else wanted them. But they took in countless peoples. But that was part of the blessings, part of the curses. You know, they read the text in that way and were blessed. Other nations, not so much. We see this work through history, you know. But anyway, go ahead. Sorry. Yeah. And then we'll have to pray and close. Shoot.
We have many homeschoolers who are familiar with the McGuffey Reader, correct? Mm. The original McGuffey Reader was heavily, heavily, heavily biblical.
All right.
Little by little, that changed.
Yes, it did.
And I can't give you an example. Why was that? Because we brought other ways of thinking into our teaching.
We did.
And another example you mentioned about, for instance, in England.
Yes.
That originally started, if I'm not mistaken, historically was an orphanage, where they went in and they taught the Word of God, that eventually morphed into Sunday school.
Yeah, in Scotland.
In
the 1800s, right? Yeah, that's so. That's absolutely correct. It occurred in the churches and in the orphanages, Sunday school, right? They taught them. Correct. The other ways of thinking are not, just so we're clear, that he was speaking of foreign, you know, literally foreign ways of thinking. It's like the great reformers were Americans. They weren't, actually they were from Boston. Thank you very much. No. but that's besides the point. But we are going to have to leave it there. I said we're going to make it through two verses, and we did. So let's pray and close. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word and its wisdom. We pray that we will learn its lessons and not repeat the mistakes of history, that our thinking would be governed by your word, Father, and that we would not become caught up in the spirit of this age, Father. But we do thank you that we come and gather as your people to worship you. And we pray now that as we do worship you, that we worship you with pure hearts and clean hands, Father God. That you would be pleased with our worship today. That you would be with Pastor as he preaches. And that you would be with the congregation as it hears. That we might be edified and more conformed to the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.